let me just suggest a point at which to begin, all right? And that is the point of J.B.'s apparent repentance, if you will, because that is the point of, I suppose, some controversy, because we do have two people within the text, namely Zeus, or Zus, and Nichols, who do interpret J.B.'s repentance, and in addition, there are readers who watch this action, who more or less stand outside of it. So it really began, it's a rather lengthy scene, on about page 126. Bildad, Eliphaz, Zophar, each have attempted to give their particular form of comfort. And then you have the last cry is the cry without the fall. There's a long silence, and out of the silence at last, this is page 127, J.B.'s voice barely audible. And I suppose it represents all the deepest intensity of what we understand to be the part of the Hebrew tradition with which we are most familiar. Namely, the fact that there is always talking and battling and arguing and forever the dialectic of question and answer that takes place and is, I suppose, the brilliant and beautiful part of our Hebraic heritage. And those of you who have Jewish friends or are familiar with the Jewish community know we were talking about that the other day to recall how that is part of their particular tradition. So J.B. Cries out, "God, my God, answer me," and there is silence. His voice rises. "I cry out of wrong, but I am not heard. I cry aloud, but there is no judgment. Violently will he slay me, yet will I trust him. Still silence. His voice drops. But I will maintain my own ways before him. Silence, the ancient human cry. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat, I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments." And now comes the disclosure. There's a rushing sound in the air. "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, backward, but I cannot perceive him." And out of the rushing sound, that distant voice, which we had only a slight clue about in the early part of the play, comes forward. J.B. cowers as he hears it, his rags over his head. Jimmy, would you be willing to read the distant voice portions for us here? They're taken from the latter chapters of the Book of Job, and they're overwhelming in their beauty.
I would like to have the voice of Edward R. Murrow at this moment.
Well.
Some of you are older than I am, you remember. "Who is this that darkeneth counsel, my words without knowledge? Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Hast thou commanded the morning? Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Or hast thou walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Where is the way when light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades? Hast thou given the horse strength? Hast thou clothed his neck with thunder? He said among the trumpets, ha ha! He smelleth the battle afar off, the thunder of the captains and the shouting. Doth the eagle mount up at thy command? His eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up blood. And where the slain are, there is she."
Okay, the rushing sound dies away. Three comforters stir uneasily, peering up into the darkness. One by one, they rise. The disclosure here now is going to build as the chorus figures, Jolly Adams and Mrs. Adams, both are caught up in the intensity of the action, but hear only the wind. The disclosure is the disclosure to J.B. alone and to us as those who are privileged to sort of get a blick of this moment of revelation and of ultimate controversy between J.B. and the distant voice of God. Now notice J.B.'s response about page 131. The distant voice speaks out there and J.B. answers.
He that reproveth God, let him answer it.
Okay, would anyone be willing to take the J.B. role? How about a friend there? You want to just read this spontaneously? Read, yeah, J.B.'s responses.
Let me try that here. He that reproveth him.
Actually, your echo is picked up anyway.
It's picked up.
You might be carried away. You slipped up the funnel and you got one here.
A reverse chin is weird.
Yeah. Go ahead.
Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth.
Gird up thy loins like a man. I will demand of thee and declare thou to me.
Okay, J.B. pulls himself painfully to his knees.
Wilt thou...
Wilt thou disannul my judgment?
J.B. does not answer, so God keeps going.
Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God? Or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck thyself now with majesty and excellence, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee.
So J.B. raises his bowed head, and he says,
I know that thou canst do everything,
right,
and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered, but I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eyes seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent.
Notice the pace is apparently at this point very slow. What we're impressed about is the fact that there is no, what the, I suppose in Greek theater we'd call stichomathia, that is rapid interaction of the conversation. God has spoken, and now there is a kind of monologue. J.B. is surely answering him, but there's no interaction, immediately quick interaction. But this is the end of a climactic scene here, J.B.'s repentance scene. Now, question. What does J.B. repent of? You think that's what he repents of? I know, I realize you're countering with the question.
Jesus can do it.
I suppose the beauty of the question and answer relationship is that no question can be asked unless it anticipates an answer. And so partly, there's always the sense that you've got some grasp, some book of potential answer there. He's repented of asking the question of God's justice. All right? And the other perspectives on that possible reply. Here is repentance. His hand has covered his mouth.
And he be repenting of simply being a man.
And as a man?
As a man guilty.
As a guilty man.
In the largest sense.
Well, what do you think? Here's where I'm going to slide into the wall as one with answers on this particular question, especially as you respond to the play. Just think about it a moment. You've raised two very useful directions for replying to that question. One is that quite obviously, what he repents of is the inquiry about justice, at least about God's justice. And the reason that's so intelligent an observation is that, as I mentioned yesterday, when Tom Driver went back to the play and responded to it and has written his own critique of it, what bothered him is he felt that the initial question of the book of Job and of J.B. was precisely the question of the justice of God. How can you vindicate the ways of God to man? But he felt this is precisely the issue that slides from the play. And that before we know it, it is no longer in the forefront of our conscious concern as readers of the play. So that the question of the justice of God slides away. Now, this would be technically a way of handling it dramatically without giving us the motive for it. All we would know that this is a possibility. And it would be a way of eliminating at least that problem that he has not received answers. Now don't forget, Zuss is going to pick this up in the next section and comment on it also. The other observation, of course, on the problem of guilt, that he is simply a man, and that he's not necessarily responding because he has any specific reason for feeling guilt, but simply in his humanity, he is, as a finite creature, a creature, and before the presence of God, he cannot help but feel his own unworthiness. And so he covers his mouth in a gesture of tremendous concern. Earlier chapters of the book of Job, right prior to this section, there are beautiful sections in which Job makes the comment that when I look at the sun and the moon marching across the heavens, I am tempted to kiss the back of my hand, he says. But I won't do that, because to kiss the back of my hand would be to suggest that I am so moved by the beauty of the sun and the moon as it marches across the firmament that I would forget the Hebrew creator God, who is himself the one who is in control of the sun and the moon as they march across. But it suggests something about the sensitivity of Job to the searching for answers somewhere in the physical universe. And when God answers him out of the whirlwind, what he points to, if you recall correctly, are all the apparent orders, but also the absurd orders of the universe. We can't go, it's not, McLeish does not draw on those so much as the book of Job does. For example, the ostrich. And what's peculiar about the ostrich? It lays its eggs on the desert, which would seem to be one of the most careless ways in which nature could take care of its young. Nevertheless, what happens is these ostrich eggs bring forth their young. And from the hippopotamus, the great river horse, through the ostrich, to all the strange eruptions in nature, at least in the book of Job. That leads to the sense of the glory of the morning star. All right, let's hold on to these, but maybe it would be wise, given the limits of the time we've got, to push out our discussion to see what happens in scene 10 to the predicament which we have simply witnessed. The kind of putting of the hand over the mouth that J.D. has done. Could we get volunteers? You don't have to be a male voice for these. For Nichols and Mr. Zuss. Okay, Kate, that would be fine. Would you want to be Nichols?
Yeah.
All right. No. Nichols is. Where is that? That lidless, cynical mask which has seen all and has that smile of wisdom which knows, and in the knowing, at least as it affects Nichols, knows that ultimately all of it adds up to nothing. Whereas thus wears the God mask. And it, blank as it may appear, at least has that haughty grandeur that we associate with the loftiness of a certain conception, the way God orders and controls and dominates the universe. Any volunteer for Mr. Zuss? Gretchen. Okay, let's watch this response, because what we want to get is sharper clues from within the play itself on how we shall interpret Job's repentance. We've already had some hints which are out of the mainline tradition that we have. Let's see what McLeish does with this interpretation. Okay?
Well, that's that. That's that. What's the matter with you?
Nothing.
You don't look pleased.
Should I?
Well, you were right, weren't you?
Of course I was right.
Anyway, you were magnificent.
Why did you say that?
Too much silence.
What did I say? Why did you say it like that?
Like what?
Anyway, you were magnificent.
You know, anyway, regardless.
Regardless of what?
Now, wait a minute. You were magnificent. I said so.
Go on, finish it.
Finish what?
Regardless of...
Being right, of course. What's got into you, my friend? What's eating you? Being magnificent and being right don't go together in this universe. It's being wrong. A desperate stubbornness fighting the inextinguishable stars excites imagination. You were right, and knew it, and were admirable, notwithstanding. Anyway, regardless.
I knew you noticed.
Of course I noticed. What lover of art could fail to do so? Notice? What?
That tone, that look he gave me.
He misconceived the part entirely.
Misconceived the world, buggered.
Giving in like that, whimpering.
Giving in? You call that arrogant, smiling, supercilious humility giving in to God?
Okay, now, I hate to break in here at this point. We're going to have to do this a couple of times. But what do you notice about both their responses to the repentance of J.B.? That there is an interpretation, we will say, that you can have a position in the interpretation of an action or a text in which you have differing interpretations, but you can't have two men having incompatible interpretations of the same text. And so we notice here that what do? Each one feels that the other one has misconstrued J.B.'s repentance. In what particular lines? Kate? Remember? I know you were concentrating on the reading and not on the issue. What does Nichols think he has done? He's whimpered.
He's
given in.
Yeah, giving in like that.
All right. What
he
about...
He despises him.
All right. He despises him because he is, Nichols, totally cashiered. And what is his opportunity as a human being in this predicament? What about Zucks? All right. So here we have the incompatible interpretations of J.B. Let's go on and see how this deepens now into a problematic, if we can put it that way.
Arrogant. His suffocating flesh. His children. Let's not talk about those children. Everything he ever had. And all he asks is answers of the universe. All he asks is reasons why. Why? Why? And God replies to him. God comes whirling in the wind, replying, what? That God knows more than he does? That God's more powerful than he? Throwing the whole creation at him? Throwing the glory and the power? What's the power to a broken man trampled beneath it like a toad already? What's the glory to a skin that stinks? And this ham actor, what does he do? How does he play Job to that? Thank you. I'm a worm. Take two. Plays the way a sheep would play it. Pious, contemptible, goddamn sheep without the spunk to spit on Christmas.
Strong lines. All right. All right. Now, the reason we need to attend to those words very carefully is they in one sense, will side with MacLeish's own set of letters to the Christian Century on what he felt was a significant way in which J.B., or at least the Book of Job, could be interpreted in the contemporary world. And he's coming awfully close to what he thinks is the mystery and the pertinence of the Book of Job in the modern world. So we're coming very, very close to a kind of identification or equation between text and author, which frankly we probably are not familiar with unless we've read MacLeish's own interpretation of the play and what he was intending with
the particular response of Nichols and Zuss. Keep this in mind, because they're still they're mounting the ladder, and the conflict of interpretation is here. You're right, I'm wrong, you win. God always wins. And of course, where did I put that popcorn? And now Mr. Zuss's response at the bottom of page 137.
When planets and Pleiades and eagles, screaming horses, scales of light, the wonder and the mystery of the universe, the unimaginable might of things, immeasurable knowledge in the waters somewhere, wandering their ways, the searchless power burning on the hearts of stars, beauty beyond the feel of fingers, marvel beyond the maze of mind, the whole creation, and God showed him. God stood stooping there to show him. Last, Orion, least seashell. And what did Job do? Job just sat. Sat there. Dumb. Until it ended. Then you heard him. Then he calmed me. Gentled me the way a farmhead gentles a bulging, bugling bull. Forgave me for the world, for everything.
All right. Now here we're at almost a kind of anti-climax of the interpretive tension that's raised by the end of the play. Notice what's happening. Is the emphasis is being shifted from God, and of course Zuss is terribly offended, to the fact that it is Job, or J.B., actually this is what McLeish felt, that the real beauty of the book of Job is the mystery that happens between the prologue and the epilogue at the end. Namely, for McLeish, if any human being has lived through all the suffering that Job has lived through, the real significance of the book of Job isn't the chapters where God speaks to him out of the world. Well, these are certainly important, beautiful, moving Hebraic poetry. But the most magnificent thing about the book of Job is that what does Job do, given the fact that he has gone through all of his suffering and all of the problems of not being answered sufficiently in terms of the questions he has raised by the God who discloses himself in the world. And here is, of course, where you come close to blasphemy, I suppose, in the text. At least as Zuss interprets it, forgave me, forgave the world for everything. Nichols disagrees. What does he say? Nonsense, he repented in me, the perfect and the upright man. He repented. Now notice how McLeish wants to relentlessly press this interpretation. What will he say? Go ahead.
That's just it. He repented. It was him, not the fear of God, but him.
Fear? Of course he feared. Why wouldn't he? God with all those stars and stallions? He with little children's bones?
As though Job's sufferings were justified not by the will of God, but Job's acceptance of God's will.
All right. Now, notice what's happened here. This is about as radical a shift as you're going to have, I guess, out of our traditional understanding of the book of Job. That what really, the one who is vindicated, according to McLeish, in the book of Job, is not God. What this is, for McLeish, I repeat it again, is a vindication of man. And here you have McLeish through Zuss in urging this on the reader. What's Nichols' reaction? Kate, could you go on there?
Well, what did you hope for?
In spite of everything he'd suffered, in spite of all he'd lost and loved, he understood and he forgave it.
Oh, what other victory could God win? The choice is swallowing the swill of world or vomiting in the truck. God swallowed it. Job swallowed it. That's your triumph, that he swallowed it.
He'd heard of God and now he saw him. Who's the judge in judgment there? Who plays the hero, God or him? Is God to be forgiven?
Isn't he? Job was innocent, you may remember.
All right, now here McLeish is drawing on that one line that we suggested in the prologue, which is not resolved in the book of Job. namely that, and that's, you know, the sort of kind of answer that comes from the book of Job itself and from the play, and is very difficult to cope with. That is that Job cannot deny his righteousness and his integrity. He is an upright man in terms of the prologue of the book, which sees him tested with the fundamental question, will you love God for nothing? Okay?
The perfect and the upright man. Don't start that again, I'm sick of it.
You are.
I am, sick to death. I'd rather sell balloons to children. Lights! Turn those lights on, can't you? Want to see me break my neck? Lights! That's not the end of it.
Why isn't that the end? It's over. Job has chosen how to choose. You've made your bow. You want another?
You know as well as I there's more. There's always one more scene, no matter who plays Job or how he plays it. God restores him at the end.
God restores us all. That's normal. That's God's mercy to mankind. We never asked him to be born. We never chose the lives we die on. They beat our rumps to make us breathe. But God, if we have suffered patiently, borne it in silence, stood the stench, rewards us, gives our dirty selves back.
Souls back.
Selves back. Dirty selves we've known too well and never wanted.
That's not this play.
Hell, it isn't.
God restores him here, on earth.
So Job gets his in cash. That's generous. What percentage off the cash?
Gets all he ever had and more. Much more.
Sure. His wife, his children.
He gets his wife back. The children follow in nature's course.
I'm not. You're lying.
I'm not lying.
I say you're lying.
Why should I lie? It's in the book.
Wife back. Balls. He wouldn't touch her. He wouldn't take her with a glove. After all that filth and blood and fury to begin again, this fetid earth, that frightened heaven, terrified to trust the soul it made with its own hands, but testing it, tasting it by trial, by torture, over and over till the last least town on all this reeling, reeking earth stinks with a spiritual agony that stains the stones with excrement and shows in shadow its in shadow on each greasy curtain. Afterlife like his to take, the seed up of the sad creation planting, the hopeful world again. He can't, he won't, he wouldn't touch her.
He does so.
Live his life again? Not even the most ignorant, obstinate, stupid, or degraded man this filthy planet ever pharaohed, offered the opportunity to live his bodily life twice over, would accept it. Least of all, Job, poor, trampled bastard. It can't be born twice over. Can't be.
It is, though. Time and again it is. Every blessed generation, time and again,
J.B.
Yeah, let's have her.
Oh, sorry. Okay, let me alone.
Maybe we better take that game.
Okay, well, maybe I should just pause here for a moment because as you can see, what McLeish is very, very carefully and sensitively articulating is a profound humanist position which skirts the alternatives that most of us see as the oppositions in our own world, namely the choice is between a world without God, and hence if God is dead, then everything is possible and everything suggests wickedness, terror, anarchy, revolution, upheaval. And the only real position that can be held then is Nichols' position, a deeply cynical position. The other side, of course, is Zuss's, essentially urging a kind of overwhelming, transcendent, and traditional notion about the nature of the deity. And, of course, what McLeish is trying to do is to steer a carefully articulated, sensitive, constructive,
courageous humanist position in the 20th century for contemporary man, in which he neither accepts the world that is associated with a traditional or religious, particularly institutionalized Christian path, nor accepts the kind of cynical despair that you have present in a man like Nichols. Now here's the push is now to reinforce the other side of the Nichols. So let's go in here with J.B.
J.B.
Let me alone.
It's me. I'm not father. I'm the friend.
I have no friend.
Oh, come on. You don't have to act with me. Okay. Carry on. All I wanted was to help professional counsel, you might call it. Of course, you know how all this ends. I wondered how you'd play the end.
Who knows what the end is, ever?
I do. You do.
Then don't tell me.
All right, now here comes this, it seems to me is the most fundamental question that McLeish was on to in our contemporary world and the ethos of the late 50s. As the essential secular humanism, which he advocates, comes into dominance. Here it is.
What's the worst thing you can think of?
I've asked for death, begged for it, prayed for it.
Then the worst thing can't be death.
Ah.
You know now.
No, you tell me.
Why should I tell you what you know?
Then don't. I'm sick of mysteries, sick of them.
He gives it back to you.
What back?
All of it. Everything he ever took. Wife, health, children, everything.
I have no wife.
She comes back to you.
I have no children.
You'll have better ones.
My skin is...
Oh, come on. I know the look of grease paint.
Whole, it's healed.
You see what I mean? What he plans for you? Tell me how you play the end. Any man was screwed as Job was. I'll tell you how you play it. Listen, think of all the mucked up millions since this buggered world began. Said no, said thank you, took a rope's end, took a window for a door, swallowed something, gagged on something. None of them knew the truth as Job does. None of them had his cause to know. Listen,
do you hear? There's someone.
Job won't take it. Job won't touch it. Job will fling it in God's face with half his guts to make it spatter. He'd rather suffocate in dying, choke in ordure.
There is someone waiting at the door.
I know.
What's quite obvious here, of course, is that he's going to reject Nichols. One way out would be the way of rejection of the world and suicide. Even though the worst thing is the possibility of a meaningless life. Now, scene 11 comes on, and we're at the last scene of the play, in which the affirmation comes through. It's an extremely touching scene. And we do have a few moments. It's very brief. We referred to it yesterday and touched some of the lines. But we should at least hear from AJB and Acera, if you will. Do we have any volunteers on this? Who would, you want to continue with being JB? Who would be Acera for us? Anyone? Jan, why don't you read it for us? You're doing superbly for a sight reading, and deeply appreciate that. It gives it a vitality and a presence that you simply cannot get from the printed text. You're going to have questions about this scene when it ends, but that's why I think want to hear it, and then go back to the kinds of questions you might want to ask now about J.B., not only along the lines of its theology, but its drama. Go ahead.
Who is it? Is there someone there? Sarah.
Look, Joel. The forsythia. The first few leaves. Not leaves, though. Petals.
Get up.
Where shall I go?
Where you went. Wherever.
Where? Among the ashes? All there is now of the town is ashes, mountains of ashes, scattered glass, glittering cliffs of glass, all scattered, deeper than a cat could climb, if there were still cats, and the pigeons. They wheel and settle and whirl off, wheeling and almost settling, and the silence. There is no sound there now, no wind sound, nothing that could sound the wind, could make it sing, no door, no doorway, only this. Among the ashes. I found it glowing in the ashes, gold as though it did not know. I broke the branch to strip the leaves off, petals again, but they still cling to it.
Curse God and die, you said to me.
Yes. You wanted justice, didn't you? There isn't any. There's the world. Cry for justice. Cry for justice in the stars. We'll stare until your eyes sting. Weep. Enormous winds will thrash the water. Cry in sleep for your lost children. Snow will fall. Snow will fall.
Why did you leave me alone?
I loved you. I couldn't help you anymore. You wanted justice, and there was none. Only love.
He does not love. He is.
All right. Now here's the, you know, the theological conclusion of the work. In a way, simply in, with regard to the presence of God. If God exists, he simply does not care. The fact is, however, that he certainly may exist. But for modern man, Alan MacLeish, in this particular play, that suggests the major difference between the kind of radical humanism he's offering to his audience and our earlier conceptions, at least via MacLeish now, of the God of the Old Testament disclosed in the poetry of the Book of Job. And now here comes the human answer from Sarah, who's come back with her sprig of forsythia. Jan?
What we do, that's the wonder.
Yet you left me.
Yes, I left you. I thought there was a way away. Water under bridges opened, closing, and the companion stars still float there afterwards. I thought the door opened into closing water.
Sarah.
Oh, I never could. I never could. Even the Pacifia. Even the Pacifia beside the stair could stop me.
Remember how this theme has run through the entire play. If God is God, he is not good. If God is good, he is not God. I would not be here if I could, if it weren't for the green leaves and the wind on the water. And that particular theme, which was hinted so much earlier, sort of pulled together here now in the last scene, where the very forces of nature itself suggest the impossibility of someone like Sarah committing suicide, even though she has certainly entertained the option of a possibility of ending it all. Okay? Now here the stage direction is very key. We need to see the drama of it. They cling to each other. And she rises, drawing him up, peering at the darkness inside the door. Okay, JB?
It's too dark to see.
Then blow on the coal of my heart, my darling.
The coal of the heart?
It's all the light now. Blow on the coal of the heart. The candles in the churches are out. The lights have gone out in the sky. Blow on the coal of the heart, and we'll see by and by. We'll see where we are. The wick won't burn, and the wet soul smothers. Blow on the coal of the heart, and we'll know. We'll know.
As I mentioned yesterday, the acting version that circulated in the late 50s and in the early 60s is different from the textual version here. And because people tended to misconstrue MacLeish, that is, saw him in a mainline religious tradition, he reinforced the acting version by making all the more explicit that all that was possible for man was experience of the still stars of a natural universe. And with, as he says, the churches, the coals and the candles in the churches having gone out, the only possibility for men is to live in a world where there is the human love and compassion and concern, which
at least leaves to the side for the moment the question of that absolute justice in the world that drove the play when it opened and haunted J.B. Now, as you read this last scene, or as you thought about the play, were there any questions you might have had or anything that disturbed you? I know Kate said, I don't, you know, why are you doing this play? She could understand it's a good play, but she said, after all, it's a very pagan thing.
Let me share with you a quick anecdote. You had a huge forum at the University of Minnesota in 1956 or 57 called Progress, Real or Imaginary. And Alan Tate was a fairly new convert to Catholicism at that time. And he mentioned the last of this play here and said that this is one of those things that happened after the religious upheaval of the 19th century. And he quoted these lines that I'm sure some of you know. Matthew Arnold's Dover Beach. Our love, let us be true to one another, for the world which seems to lie before us like a land of dreams, so various, so beautiful, so new, hath really neither love nor joy, nor certitude, nor peace, nor help for pain. And we are here as on a darkening plain, swept with confused alarms of struggle and flight, where ignorant armies clash by night. And Tate said sarcastically, it is better than most Broadway. It is better than most Broadway wrens sing, but it has no more substance.
Yes. This is what Driver's final position was on the play, and many others. You want to probe that even more carefully, dramatically, however? I mean, now, in other words, what we're doing is we're countering his assertion with our particular assertion. And if you come out of the Christian or even Hebraic tradition, we can see the element of the thinness in this particular kind of statement. Now there are others who would say, I mean, can you say anything on the side of the humanist? Do you want to reject a play like this? And if your young people come, as they may well come, and say, why can't we put on J.B.? What would be your attitude toward their particular request or possibility? Now, I'm slipping away from the original question.
Well, if a person is slipping away from profound Old Testament, New Testament theology, and you want him to stop short of suicide, let him at least hang on to the natural world. That's the rung of the ladder that'll keep him going.
Do you think McLeish would, at least in this play, affirms that possibility?
Yeah, there's a very, very unknown poet named Charlotte New who wrote a poem called The Old Shepherd's Prayer, where an old Welsh shepherd is on his deathbed. And he hears the wagons groaning by, and he hears his old dog, and the preacher comes by, the Methodist preacher comes by and says, are you prepared for heaven? And he listens to his dog, and he listens to the harvest wagons going by, and he says, if heaven is not this, I want no part of it. Just turn me over like a sack of grain and let me lie forever on the other side. Incidentally, she committed suicide later, but that has no bearing on the poem. The natural world is so wonderful and so powerful. A curious thing about the Old Testament, Job, the eloquence of the stars and the animals, as you say, the curious ones and the ordinary ones, is unsurpassed in its greatness and exact observation. The Jewish tradition is very, very amazing. The power of man and God is there, but the power of the natural world is there too.
Yes. Yes. Go ahead.
I'm real comfortable with McLeish's view of the world. I've had a lot of trouble with these same things of if God is God, he's not good and like that. And what he says makes a lot of sense to me. The best I come up with.
Let's remember, of course, that he really does not argue in the play. Mm-hmm. He lets the question alone. And obviously, answers for his reply is based on what he takes to be his own experience mm-hmm. as a contemporary. Now there are, you can almost run out what an Alan Tate might say, if you want to say take out of the Roman Catholic tradition, or even I'm waiting for some of you out of your own Christian tradition to probe into the play and suggest weaknesses in it. In terms of the, well, let me ask you the question. Well, go ahead. I'm alerting to the fact that there may be some reservations you have about it dramatically.
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead.
When you watch human beings, and to me, human beings that I've seen them are not necessarily true to what they show us.
All right.
And we have to, I think, rely on our own observation. His ending, to me, at least, is expressing a hope. And hope is a common denominator for every human being, no matter what he believes that he has. And so McLeish has left you with that, which is okay.
Okay. Well, certainly this is the affirmation. As I mentioned yesterday when Rabbi Finkelstein looked at the play, he said, we simply cannot ignore the fact that he eliminates Elihu as the young comforter in the book of Job. Now, he's quick to point out, as a very knowledgeable Hebrew commentator, that anyone who knows the book of Job knows that when Elihu finally, at the end, stands up to give the young answer to the problem of Job's suffering, what he manages to do is to repeat all the platitudes of the older men who have already spoken to him and his plight. So he may have simply eliminated Elihu because all the best commentators suggest that Elihu really adds nothing to the argument. But Finkelstein felt that it was McLeish who was giving precisely this kind of hope in an age which was encroachingly cynical and despairing. And in which, unless you were in the university communities, I guess, unless you were reading Camus, and even there, the in thing was, as far as I remember, a kind of religious atheism. What you needed to be was a saint without God. And so you would despair, but you would feel that there is no easy answer to the human predicament, but neither would you despair. But your hope would never be blind. And Camus tried to sketch that out. But this seemed, and the Americans seemed, to be a much more hopeful kind of answer to that problem. Remember, the other play that's going to swing into American consciousness at that time, it will be performed in Florida by Bert Lahr, from, you recall, The Wizard of Oz, and from a few other things. And that's a play by a man named Samuel Beckett called Waiting for Godot.
Waiting for Godot.
It'll come out within the same 1 or 2 years, and it will begin to characterize, at least for American consciousness, a new sensitivity to the insights of Western Europe. And along with that will come the work of a Marxist dramatist also that will become much more popular, Bertolt Brecht's work. All of these things are going to surface in the 60s and give a kind of an outcropping of a third generation of American drama that's been substantial and relatively exciting.
Did you all work yesterday with why Job was speaking in God's sight and the others were not?
I mean, the other Bildad and Zophar? No, we didn't. That's in the book of Job, but we didn't work with that. It's not taken up in the play, really.
Yeah, so. Okay. I just want to mention a secular critic who was very harsh on this play at the time, Dwight MacDonald.
Oh, yes.
He's called it routine mid-cult.
Yeah.
He was he was very harsh on The Family of Man on sort of the peculiar ground that The Family of Man in this play were sort of first cousins. The Family of Man emphasized that ordinary human life, butcher, baker, candlestick maker, and child down the slums, didn't mention anything about a human intellect to speak of. It did have Learned Hands picture there, and it did have Robert Frost, but human intellect, Dwight MacDonald felt, was slighted. So he felt this play slighted too. Whereas the old Job, he says, and let me read Mary Ellen Chase on that, if you don't mind.
No, fine.
Because I was so bewildered as a boy, my father a preacher, and Job, and the Baylor, where I went, put it on the stage, and I couldn't understand until Robert Moulton's Reader's Bible, and Mary Ellen Chase cribbed it from him, which I'm pretty happy she did. Why was Job's answer acceptable? And the other one, if you don't mind, I'll read this one short little thing here. So it sure helped me when I was a boy. And these words of God are clearly evident. His approval of the ways and the speech of his servant Job. Man's right is to question rather than to accept blindly the teaching of other men. He should maintain his own ways before God. His confusion and bewilderment, even his complaint and his cursing, are more right and even more pleasing to God than in his unthinking acceptance of a faith handed down to him. There are dignity and worth in his use of the mind which God has given him, even though that use leads him to doubt and uncertainty. That he is touched by the lot of his fellow men, that his compassion enfolds them, that in other words, he is alive and not dead during his 70 years, these things justify his creation and are not only acceptable, but even admirable in the limitless mind of God. That was Moulton's view, and it's been a lot of help to me in approaching the play.
He's talking about free will.
Well, there's a beautiful subsequent study that some of you who are in the field would know by a man named Stewart at Yale University. And he deals, of course, with the fact, I think most of us are familiar, that God does refute the comforters who try to convince Job of his guilt. And he vindicates Job and Job's position. Now, for a good number of scholars, and I think we did mention this yesterday, the fact is the book of Job is so important in Hebraic theology because it suggests a whole transition in the relationship between human righteousness and prosperity and the question of merited or unmerited suffering. And here is, I think, a very nice wording of the resolution to that. Okay. Yes, sir.
I don't know too much about this book, but is there any way we can compare the suffering of man and the suffering of Christ?
See, this is the thing I was looking for you to possibly raise some issue about. The fact is that marvelous as the play is, it can't really raise the issue of the person of Christ. It has no Christology. And of course, out of the Christian tradition, this is precisely what makes the face of God or the heart of God so different, is that it's not only that God is, but that he does care. And that he cares is shown in the cross, in which the whole question of suffering and mercy and the nature of love as suffering love is turned upside down. Obviously, McLeish, in the concluding lines, where he talks about the candles in the churches having gone out, does not see that kind of love at work in the human community and judges it harshly. So what comes in its place is the human love that is at least possible because they have faced the existential void, Sarah and J.B., and now they can come together. Well, we could go on this.
Incidentally, his The Candles in the Churches Are Out is about as brilliant a prophecy as Lenin and Trotsky, who says that in Eastern Europe, nationalism and religion are thrown into the ash can of history forever. Oh, that's a mighty glowing ash can.
It is. Let me leave you with one other question. What motivates Sarah to come back?
Love?
What has happened to her in the play? She drops out early. Suddenly she comes with her sprig of forsythia. What aren't we really given as observers of the play? Just from the dramatic. We always allow the dramatist the right for what we would call, you know, the secret cause. You know, that there's simply in human motivation is something that always escapes us. We do not really know what motivates people to do what they do. What we can do is accept her word that the motivating force is love. But we really have not seen her act in such a way that, nor do we have enough of her history, possibly, to know how she has acted in love. But I hope you all appreciated or at least enjoyed going through the play again. It's a pleasant play. I suppose its significance rests, and we don't examine it, as John Ciardi suggested and I mentioned yesterday, for the poetry in the play. The fact that it was read here very delightfully. Mm-hmm. And it suggests that the American audience, how many were not bothered by that at all? The fact that there is a metrical pattern here, and it's a very careful and sustained use of metaphor, this is, you know, a very rough form of blank verse. But it's done so skillfully by McLeish. It suggests very, very fine possibilities for our language and the intensity of human experience as it can come in good poetic drama. So maybe you'll see it next time, be critically discriminating about it, and enjoy it immensely. Thank you.
Last time I was in Holden, we read Equus.
Did you really?
Yeah. I remember that well. Yeah, I always wondered how you get the strength to go on blowing on the coals, you see.
Yeah, I think that this is real dramatic because there's the only example of human love in the play. There's certainly no human love in the comforters.
That's what I ask, you know, what's the motive for love in the play? And that's where you find it's got to be purely the kind of motive that he has given us, which is a humanist motive. Now, the trouble is you don't want to write that off because those cynical people who don't love the world or haven't lived in nature. So you always find yourself with Marty, who suggests, well, let's conspire with these people while we can. We don't want to write them off at all.
But I'm curious, too, what's going on with Mohegan?
You mean with him? Well, I think it's a way of dramatically resolving the fact that we've got to get back to the epilogue and to what of the play. That is, this is where Job and J.B. do move together. Finally, he's making use of the myth. He's restructuring it for a modern man. But what he's getting back is to his big affirmation that what's great about Job is that he accepts the universe even though he has suffered terrible suffering.
But if he has this miraculous physical healing, it's by a God who doesn't care, or is it by a God who's only manipulating him? And then he is so smart as to see this and to reject him. And I think I have...
It's a good literal question.
Yes, well, I think that's a bother to me. It's one of the stages, I guess. And I think then perhaps his repentance is of having held a view of a just God and of having so lightly accepted the death of his children.
Yeah, or that would be, I suppose that's horrifying when you think about it. And of course it roots it in the folktale elements of the Book of Job. Okay, we'll stop.
Okay.
Thanks very much.